Okay, we are talking about Hebrews 9 today. I have been looking forward to talking about Hebrews chapter 9 because this is a chapter that I did in some depth a couple years back with freshmen religion. I usually do not get to teach French freshmen. I don't mind teaching freshmen, but they tend to want me to have like 11th and 12th graders in addition to the 10th graders. But the present group that are now seniors, I had a third of them as freshmen. And the sheet that I've passed out to you is from that class. So this was as 9th graders. I had John Cummins, who my daughter always refers to as the very funny John Cummins. I had Paul Dudley, Mr. Dudley's youngest, I had as a 9th grader. And my own daughter, Nieves Marie, I had in that class. So Nieves is actually the only student at Providence that I've had for all 4 years of high school. I have had her every year through high school, I know. She's the only high schooler, and that's because of this group that I had as ninth graders. And I really enjoyed it. I'm sure I'll never be allowed to do it again. But I enjoyed it immensely, and they seemed to have a good experience out of it. At my former school, I taught ninth grade religion. I taught ninth grade religion, ninth grade history, and I enjoyed ninth grade. Before I get to this worksheet, though, I wanted to say a couple of things. Of course, on All Souls Day, I wanted to say just a couple of things about prayers for souls in purgatory. By way of reminder, very often you will hear the objection from evangelicals, from fundamentalists. You know, you Catholics are just making up this thing about purgatory. This is just like an invention in the Middle Ages. And I just wanted to remind you of the section from 2 Maccabees. And as you see up there, 2 Maccabees, chapter 12. This is when there's this Judas Maccabeus is waging this war against the Greeks who are invading and kind of enforcing these pagan practices. And after this major battle, Judas Maccabeus sends this offering to the temple, and here's what you're told. He took up a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver, and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. And did this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore he made atonement for the dead, that they might be delivered from their sin. Okay? So, now of course the objection is going to be, hey, my Protestant Bible here doesn't have 1st and 2nd Maccabees. We don't recognize that as canonical. But the response that I make to that objection and that I will say in class is, but notice that even if you didn't accept it as an authoritative scripture, the book of Maccabees talks very matter-of-factly about the Jews, one, believing in a resurrection. And remember when Lazarus dies and our Lord asks Martha, you know, do you believe in that he will rise again? I know that he will rise on the last day. I know that he will rise in the day of the resurrection. Martha already has some kind of understanding of a resurrection from the dead. Okay, so and therefore too that they seem to take it very matter of factly. Not only there's a resurrection, but that you should pray for people when they're dead, that why? They might be loosed from their sins. So even if you didn't believe it as authoritative, you know, are we supposed to believe that these related beliefs, that there's a resurrection, and that part of the package of that resurrection is that people need to be loosed from their sins after they're dead, such that you're praying for the dead? That appears to be something that that as it were, God has revealed to the Hebrew people. Okay, they seem to, and that resurrection thing appears to have turned out to be true. So that in the early church, you see them doing the same thing. In the early church, they are praying for the dead. What sense does that make? Look, if all there was heaven and hell, that's it. Why are you praying for the dead? If they're in heaven, right, there's no reason to pray for them. They've arrived at their destination. If they're in hell, right, you're just sending their mail on asbestos, right? I mean, there isn't much else to do at that point. So the only reason why you would pray is if they're in some kind of intermediate condition in which they need to be liberated. The other text that I have here is Zephaniah, and this was something that I've learned recently. If you look at the prayers for the old mass, the old funeral mass, and which was said very often during, of course, the month of November, it would have the beautiful Dies Irae in it. Dies Irae, Sovet Seculum in Favila, right? Day of wrath. That day shall loose the world into ashes. And it's a prayer about the, it's a prayer, of course, about the end of the world, but it's also a prayer about the hope for the resurrection, the freeing souls from their sins, and so on. It's a very majestic, very somber, but in ways very uplifting hymn. And what I discovered recently is, in fact, it's based on this passage, or the origin of the hymn is from this passage in Zephaniah. So Zephaniah chapter 1, 14 through 16. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The day, the sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet blast and the battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. And again, that sounds very somber, very sobering to us, but there's also this hopeful thing behind it. There's this final reckoning. There's this final restoration. And that passage appears to be the source or inspiration. We don't know who wrote the Dies Irae. Tradition attributes it to an anonymous Franciscan writer. But that hymn that used to be just kind of standard sequence, I guess is what it is technically, is part of the funeral mass. That also comes from Scripture. One more thing I had mentioned last week in reading St. Augustine's Confessions. And I forget, didn't the Bible study group, didn't you do the Confessions at one point?
Yes, we did.
Yeah, several years ago. And the book one of the seniors are reading this right now. And book one of the Confessions is where he will go back to the origins of his sin, and he traces it all the way back to being a baby. And, you know, the things that you can see in babies, he's famous for this line, babies are not so much, their innocence does not lie in the quality of their minds, but in the weakness of their limbs. And he talks about how it is that, you know, you can see a baby nursing and another baby, even though it's full with milk, it'll just look resentfully at the baby that's getting the milk. And one of the things that came out in my discussion with seniors is they just sort of struggled with basically what we describe as concupiscence, that you have these moral disorders. When you're younger and you're first thinking about these things, very often you will simply think of sin only in terms of what you're voluntarily doing. And the struggle is to see that there's this sort of underlying condition you have at what Lewis will call the difference between sin, what you choose, and your sinfulness, what's going on inside you that you're constantly having to fight against. One of the ways that I manifested it to him is, look around the room. What if everybody in the room could read your thoughts? What if your thoughts were open to all? Of course, they were horrified at the idea. And I said, well, why is that? Those thoughts aren't your fault. You can't help what you think. And of course, yeah, it starts to dawn on you that you have these things that, yes, they're not your fault, but part of the package of humanity, there's still something that's a problem. Okay, and as you keep talking about it, one of the things that becomes very clear in kind of stage two of that discussion is really the difference between psychological orders and moral disorders. For our young people, that is very blurry to them. And of course it's blurry to them. Think about, you know, all these kids that they watch these serial killer movies and they watch these real crime stories. And for them, evil always looks like crazy. They're not able to distinguish evil and crazy very well. I wish they just watched more TV shows about bank robberies and, you know, and or people knocking over liquor stores. You know, a lot more crime looks like that. It doesn't look like some kind of genius serial killer taunting the police with clues. I mean, there just isn't a lot of that. Makes for entertaining television, I get it, but that's not real world. So that, in fact, you can have moral evil and great moral evil without there being something psychological or, you know, psychotic or at work. One of the things that I found it helpful to do is I just listed on one side of the board moral disorders and I contrasted them to psychological disorders. So, for example, that bulimia versus gluttony. Okay, gluttony is a moral disorder. Food is a good thing. It's just that maybe you're getting too much of it or you're too demanding about it or whatnot. Bulimia is a psychological disorder because now you have a distorted perception about the importance of food or a distorted perception about your own body. The glutton doesn't have some kind of distorted perception. There may be excessive desire, but there isn't. Food is a good thing, and the glutton maybe says more of it or more of certain kinds of it. Whereas the bulimic has now kind of a distorted perception about themselves and their food. Think about the difference between cowardice, let's say the fear of death, or with a coward, like the excessive fear of death, and now phobias or paranoia. I mean, you should be afraid of death. So, of course, it's a struggle for, let's say, young men in battle to hold their ground in the, being shot at. But they've got to hold their ground, and so that's why you talk about a moral issue if somehow they're running away when they need to stand. But phobias and paranoia mean that you're afraid of things that somehow aren't real or aren't real in the way you think they are. So you can keep going down that list. Wherever you have a moral disorder, there's some kind of good that you're desiring in an excessive way. Wherever you have a psychological disorder, there's some kind of good that actually isn't being perceived as good, or there's some kind of evil that's being perceived excessively. There's always some kind of distorted perception. So therefore, when you can have people who are doing evil things and they don't have some kind of distorted perception of reality, the way that, let's say, the psychotic serial killer does. I thought of a couple of movie examples, but I went right back to the Word and I reminded them of the story of David and Bathsheba. Okay, do any of you remember that story? Well, some of them remember. They remember that they heard the story, but they don't actually remember. So, okay, let's go through the story again. Right? Uriah out with the army. David at home in his palace, sort of living it up. Sees Bathsheba from his rooftop. Right? Invites her over. Some amount of time goes on. And what the thing you never want to hear from your mistress, I'm pregnant. So then, what does David do? Brings back Uriah, tries to like get them together, make them look plausible. But Uriah is so committed to his king, his country, the army. No, God forbid these soldiers are out there in the field and I'm just like snuggling at home. No, and he's at the barracks and he's just waiting for his orders to go back and rejoin the army. Well, now what? Well, now what he's got to do is send message to promote him and put him in the thick of the fighting so that he'll be killed. Okay? So notice what we've got there. We've got murder. We've got somebody setting up, that a king promotes an officer and that he gets killed. But that the officer happens to be the husband of this woman he's having an affair with. No, that's where the problem comes in. There's nothing there that's, as it were, psychotic, sociopathic, schizophrenic. This is something that began with lust, that turned into an affair, that turned into deceit. How can I cover this up? That then turned into murder. Okay, you don't need a psychiatrist to come in at this point. You don't need the psychologist. This is something that is understandable in moral terms. There was something desirable that he chose that had a disorder to it. That's I think for our students, it's as if there aren't enough of those kind of stories to reflect on. You know, like Macbeth is of course another great example. Yeah, there are mental disturbances that happen with Macbeth and Lady Macbeth, but they happen after the murder. When Lady Macbeth becomes hysterical, that's as a result of what she's done. That Macbeth hallucinates, that's a result of what he's done. And this is the thing that we need to be aware of for our young people, is just the climate that they grow up in. You know, it's from their movies, it's from their television, it's from, you know, everything they watch. They are just deluged with almost a psychological explaining away of evil. And quite frankly, it doesn't help that they grow up in completely crime-free, affluent suburbs, right? I mean, we all do this for a reason. We don't want to worry about our kids' safety. But consequently, our kids are all like hobbits. They're like hobbits in the Shire. They don't really you tell them about evil and they think you're making it up. And you just want to grab, look, kid, the reason you don't get this is because I've kept you safe for nigh on 20 years. But at a certain point, they've got to understand that there's real evil out there. And it's not like serial killers and that's all there is to it. There are people who are really bad, who are really evil. And they're not psychotic, and they're not sociopathic. They're not any of those things. They're just good old-fashioned evil. In a way, sometimes it's almost like we've been too successful. Our children have a kind of innocence about the world that can really turn into just naivete about real evil. And so that means their window to evil is television. I mean, great, right? When is television a window to anything helpful? I tell them this. I don't know that they believe me. Like, when you watch movies about Minnesota, how realistic are they? Oh, of course they talk about all those accents are ridiculous and so. Okay, so here's something that's an area that you can verify for yourself. Why do you think it's more accurate about all the other things that you can't verify? I know that I have suffered from movies about Alaska for, you know, almost 40 years now. You know, how many movies about Alaska are actually shot in Alaska? I mean, remember the show Northern Exposure?
Yeah.
Right? That was shot in Washington State, and it looks like it. It doesn't look like Alaska even remotely. And all the characters talk to each other. They're all Northern Californians, and they talk like Northern Californians. I lived in Northern California, so I know they don't sound like Alaskans. Alaskans don't sound like that. The only thing about that show that reminded me of growing up was the Jewish doctor from New York, because there were a lot of these folks from New York who had relocated to Alaska, and that sort of reminded me of friends of my father's. But that was it. Okay, so I've got prayer, souls, and purgatory, concupiscence. The starting point for this piece of paper that you have was reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. By and large, you know, there are so many things that C.S. Lewis says, and he says so well, and you can't say him better. There's a clarity to him, and there's a depth to him. But every once in a while, I run into things that I have to say, well, either I'm not understanding him, or he's just wrong. Okay? That doesn't happen that often, but it happens. And this is one of these spots. In Mere Christianity, this is in the second part, and it's where he's talking about, the chapter is called The Perfect Penitent. And he's talking about how does Christ's death put us right with God. And he makes the claim to be a Christian does not mean that you buy into some kind of particular explanation of how this happens. To be Christian means that you accept that somehow Christ's death is somehow what happened. Where's my cross? Somehow what happened on the cross has made us right with God. But Christianity does not require that you accept some way of explaining that, or there are probably all sorts of different ways. And then what he does is goes into his own way of understanding it. This is how I understand it. If it works for you, great. You know, if not, you know, maybe you know, by all means, choose something else. Now, the reason that that jars on me is not just it's not a Catholic thing. It's not, no, the Roman Catholic Church has a way of explaining this, and Lewis doesn't recognize it because he's an Anglican. No, it seems to me the Bible itself offers us these ways of understanding how Christ's death puts us right with God, and it would be very strange if it didn't. It would be very strange if it didn't. Now, this is relevant to what we're talking about because Hebrews 9 and going into 10 is what the military would call a kind of a target-rich environment when it comes to understanding these different ways in which Christ saves us. And in fact, you can read passages where there are different ways, but they're all being talked about at once. So you have to actually sort out these different modes of our salvation, because in the text they all sort of run together. So first, let me just tell you what they are, and then I'll tell you where they are in the text. This is from St. Thomas, although it's not unique to St. Thomas. St. Thomas is pulling this not just from Scripture, but also from church fathers who are commenting on the Scripture. When you look at what happens with Christ on the cross, there are at least four ways that the Bible seems to talk about why that puts us right with God. And by the way, it should take some explaining, shouldn't it? If you just think, put it this way. God came to earth, second person of the Blessed Trinity, took on human nature, lived in complete obscurity for 30 years, preached for 30 years, and then they beat him up real bad and killed him and hung him on a cross, and that was that. And that saved the human race. Now, when you hear it put that way, doesn't that sound like bizarre to you? I mean, why would that do, of all the things that you could do, why would that do it? And I have to say, as a 10-year-old atheist kid, reading the Chronicles of Narnia, reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that whole business at the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan hands himself over to the White Witch, and they tie him up and taunt him and, right, kill him on the stone table, and then the stone table, right, at dawn breaks, and Aslan comes to life again, and so on. I remember reading that as a kid and thinking, this is totally bizarre. This is just wheels off. Now, when you're a Christian, you read that, oh, Jesus, right? It's Aslan is the Christ figure, right? And you just glow. But if you're an outsider, you read that, and it really does look bizarre. Why would killing Aslan solve the problem? I don't get why the lion handing himself over and getting killed, somehow that's going to break the witch's magic. That just sounds bizarre. The only reason it doesn't sound bizarre to us is because if you're a Christian, you've grown up with it, right? It's just like Christmas. You look and there's a baby in a crib and you just look at that, oh, it's truly God, truly man, he's a baby. Really? Really? The creator of the universe became, right, this infant, right, puking, nursing, needing its diaper changed, crying. You just look at that, yep, creator of the universe right there. No problem for you at all. The only reason it's no problem for you at all is because you have simply grown up with it. It should astound you. You should look at that baby in the crib and almost not be able to believe it. It should astound you that the creator of the whole universe would join himself to the weakest and most vulnerable stage of being human. So, let's talk about these four different ideas here. Merit. When you talk about Christ saving the human race, one idea that's plainly going on, what he does, is that he's earning it. That what he does earns his salvation. Right? We can't really talk that way because we're talking about, right, this sort of infinite debt or infinite payment or infinite obedience that we owe to God. But because he's not just man, but God also, what he does has infinite worth. So you really can talk about Christ earning his salvation. There, it's not as if there are things that we do that aren't meritorious in some way, but the basis of our merit is really God's gift. God has to be initially generous with us, such that we're going to merit anything. It's like when when your kids set up a lemonade stand, and in a way they earn things from selling the Kool-Aid or the lemonade. Okay, well, that was all possible because he gave them the card table and the water pitcher and the sugar and the crackers and whatnot. There was this initial gift that allowed them to earn, and that's the same as our relationship with God. There's the idea of atonement. And by atonement, making up for, that you're making up for the damage of sin. And so what Christ does is truly reparative. It truly makes up for the way in which human nature has been wounded or damaged by sin. Reparation is a word that I like to use in place of atonement. By the way, this is something that, again, generally when you're younger, when you're a teenager, you don't understand the idea of atonement. You hurt your mom's feelings. Okay, you know you were a total jerk. What do you do? Say I'm sorry. Okay, what next? What do you do? Move on. No! You go wash her car. You go vacuum the upstairs. You go dry dishes for a week. You do something to make up for. And they just look at you. Right? This is, now, by the way, when you move it over to sports, now they understand it. Right? You're out in the field, you're in outfield, you drop the ball. Runner scores. You come into bat. What are you going to do? I'm going to get a hit. I'm going to get a double. They understand that they've got to make up for something that they've lost. But somehow when it's mom and dad, it's like, well, it's all generosity, isn't it? So just keep it coming. Right? That's yeah. It's and especially when it's generosity that's just been going on for years, then it's a basic human right. Right? That I am deluged with the bounty of my parents is the right, it's the order of nature as it should be. Yes. They eventually figure that out at some point in their 30s, but yeah. Long after they've left. Sacrifice. The idea of sacrifice is that you are giving up or destroying something precious in honor of God. And again, we can think of this in Christian terms and Jewish terms, but remember, this is everywhere. You know, when you read the Iliad, when you read the Odyssey, they've got the idea that, you know, you're killing this ox, you're killing this, you know, animal that would feed you for a week, and you're taking some part of it and now offering that to the gods. You don't get that. You're destroying something precious to show the gods that you truly honor them. And in some way, Christ's death works like that. And then finally, redemption. Redemption is the idea that that you are in some kind of bondage, and now you are paying your way out of that bondage. You are delivering somebody from slavery. Literally, it's buying back, right? That's the idea of redemption, is buying back. In California, we used to collect our recyclables, and we'd go to the grocery store, and there was this redemption value, and so you gave them a big bunch of plastic and cans and whatnot, and you got $3 or $4 out of it. And we'd always buy the kids ice cream. In the state road, we don't have redemption value, do we? No ice cream. No ice cream. Yeah, kind of sad. But the idea is the community is somehow buying back, right, your metal, your plastic. And so here, in the ancient world, when you were buying something back, it wasn't recyclables, it was human beings. These were people in bondage, maybe from captive, maybe from warfare, maybe debt. Remember, you couldn't pay your debts. You didn't just say, chapter 11, right? You didn't just declare bankruptcy. No, they put you into bondage until the value of your debt was paid. And so that's a further idea here, that somehow what Christ does pays this debt, right? It pays this debt of sin. So let's take a look now at Hebrews 9. And in particular, If you look at New Testament texts, you'll notice that there isn't one for merit in Hebrews. Hebrews doesn't address the idea of merit. You want a text that's really helpful for merit is the one that's, I think it's Philippians. Philippians is the is kind of a very helpful text on that. Hold on a second. Here we go. So if you have this edition, it's page 166. Starting, and the passage will be very familiar to you. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this in mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay? Notice that language there, that God has exalted him. Why? Because he humbled himself even to death, death on a cross. That is a language of merit. He did things that earned something, and therefore God the Father, right, rewarded him. So that's a way in which Christ saves us. He is earning the salvation, this sort of infinite reward, which then gets distributed to all the rest of us, right? That we somehow share in what he earned. And the fact that he earned it allows us, through his generosity, basically to earn things ourselves. Nothing in comparison with the way that he earns, but an earning nonetheless. Okay, now let's take a look at Hebrews. Notice I have there 2:7, but we'll see this in 9 as well. 2:7, it talks about how it is that... 2:17. Therefore he had to be made like brethren in every respect, so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. To what? To make expiation for the sins of the people. For he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those. So that's the idea of atonement. He is making, bless you, he is making up for the sins of the people. Right? He is making up. And then the language that you see continued when it talks about the high priest in 9, remember, it talks about the priestly duty, and then it will talk about purifying. Look at verse 9. It's chapter 9, verse 9 in Hebrews. Chapter 9, verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, right? But when Christ came through this greater, taking his own blood, right? It talks about how they're defiled. Where is it? So verse 14 is the key verse. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Whenever you see that language of purification, right, that's atonement. Because with the atonement, you're thinking there's some kind of damage which needs to be repaired. And so that Christ's death purifies your conscience. In other words, that it repairs you. That's that notion. That's that notion of how Christ's death is working. But notice it's in that same passage. You're also you're also hearing that shedding of the blood and that involvement of sacrifice. And again, most clearly at, where is that, 9:26. Well, it started a little before that. It started at 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by what? By the sacrifice of himself. So when it talks about purifying consciences, that's the idea of atonement. But then also, he is a priest offering sacrifice. What sacrifice? The sacrifice of himself. He is both priest and victim. And then finally, even when in what I was reading, if you go up to verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Okay, so notice how quickly, you know, all those ideas will kind of flow together, because it is one action. There is kind of one action of Christ's offering, but that is bringing about our salvation in different ways. As it's purifying us from sin, that's the idea of atonement. As it's giving honor to God in the way that the sacrifice of animals never could, this finally is the perfect sacrifice. And that finally the debt that we owe for sin, then that we are being brought out of the bondage to the devil. We are being liberated from that bondage by Christ's death. Okay? By the way, very often you can these ideas can blur, and that's I notice nowadays when people will talk about a redemption story, very often it's really an atonement story. It's a story, in other words, somebody has done wrong and they right themselves and come back to where they should be and they're a better person. Well, in a way, you can talk about that as a kind of being bought out of sin, but it sounds more like, no, I am making up for what it is that I did wrong, and I'm now in this better place than I needed to be. So they're related ideas, but they are distinct ideas. And the reason that you want to keep them distinct, the reason why this isn't just, you know, technical theological talk, I think the Bible gives us this for a reason. It's because we are supposed to appropriate this to ourselves in different ways. We are supposed to care about merit. We are supposed to care about doing things that really in some way help contribute to our earning our salvation. It's not like, again, we don't earn it totally by ourselves, but we do have the idea that in some way I should be doing things that allow me to share in what Christ has given me, and that's a way in which I'm earning my salvation. I should care about atoning, that there is damage to my soul due to sin, and therefore that I take voluntary forms of suffering to clean that out. The only thing, you know, we're cured by opposites. You have a fever, you put kind of the cool washcloth on the forehead. You delight in things, you know, things of the world. You delight in things excessively. What's going to correct that is that you voluntarily suffer, that you voluntarily give up things, that you hurt a little, that you put yourself out a little. Okay? That there has to be a way in which you give up things that are precious to you to honor God. And ultimately, you know, for Catholics, the sacrifice of the Mass is the principal sacrifice, and that you center your life on that. And then finally, that there are ways in which you recognize, you know, by your fallen condition, you are under the slavery of the devil, and that you understand that the Christian life is a life of freedom from that, of freeing yourself from that, being liberated from that. There's more to say. I know that there were questions about some of the things that he says about, for example, the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat. And notice what he goes on to say. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. And I think some of you felt, hey, I want to know more about this. So I will start with some of the things that he talks about next time, because that will connect very nicely with what he talks about in 10. So next Wednesday, yeah. Hebrews 10. Very good, and please, all of you, please feel welcome to come to that round table Wednesday night, next Wednesday night. Very good, thank you.